Need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. We teach the full counsel of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's not by coincidence that the title of the message this morning is Judgment Begins in the House of the Lord. You believe that? That's what God's Word says. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. First thing we do is open our Bibles. Second thing we do is open our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to have closed hearts with open Bibles. We want to have what you have for your sheep. You are the great shepherd. Your sheep hear your voice. We need to hear from you today, Lord. And sometimes the text is sweet and sometimes the text is bitter. But we thank you, Lord, that we can have a well-balanced meal through your word. Every yacht, every tittle, every cross T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. It's your book. It's your word. We don't tamper with it. We don't add to it. We don't take away. And so this morning I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth. That you would challenge us. You would convict us. That you would comfort us. Wherever we are, Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we are this morning. There's only one book that can convict and comfort and challenge and change, and that's the Word of God. And so we thank you for your Word this morning, that we still now have the freedom to study your Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And so we pray this morning that you, as the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see, what do we got, about 9 verses or so? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah, 9 minutes. We'll be out here in 9 minutes. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Did Randy remind you guys to turn your cell phones off? Okay. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter is talking about suffering here. Because wasn't it him back in Matthew 16:21 when it says that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What a change we find now in Peter. He's now born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the new Peter. Now he is mindful of the things of God. Because part of the gospel message is that we are to have tribulation in our lives. And yes, as believers, we will go through a time of suffering. Suffering from persecution, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering. We are not exempt from suffering in the body of Christ. And for nearly 2,000 years now, the Church of Jesus Christ has been no stranger to suffering and persecution. The battle rages on, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I, for the past few weeks, have sensed that there's a storm on the horizon. I believe that there's suffering and persecution coming, not only upon the world, but I believe upon our nation, because of the very fact that we've turned our back on God. There's this battle that rages on between the truth and the lie. Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. There's the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And again, we are now signing petitions on things, and we are now having to try to overturn things that 25, 30 years ago, I wouldn't have believed it if you would have told me then. The battle rages on between the children of God, the children of light, and the children of the devil, the children of darkness. And for centuries, since the inception of the church, believers have faced opposition, rejection, ostracism, scorn, mockery, contempt, suffering and persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, laying down their very lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, in America, this sounds kind of foreign, doesn't it? Because we have it kind of easy here. It's soft. There are believers that meet in certain parts of the world that only have one page out of the Bible, and they cherish it. And many of us in this room have 5, 6, 7, 8 Bibles. We have all sorts of books, CDs, tapes, study material, you name it, we got it. Sit on nice, cushy chairs, air conditioning. Disco ball, signs and wonders, smoke. You name it, we got it. But I believe that the folks with one page out of the Bible are probably at times a lot closer to God than we are. And part of that is due to suffering and persecution for their faith. They have to lay their lives down every day. And it should come as no surprise that this wicked, evil world would vent its anger and its fury and its hatred towards the church, for they treated Jesus Christ in the same manner. And Jesus even said before he left that there would be trials, tests, troubles, tribulations, and that the church would be treated the same way that he was. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts records for us that after the ascension of Christ into heaven, Acts chapter 1, and immediately following the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit, how the religious authorities desperately and futilely tried to stamp out and extinguish the newly formed church in a number of ways. How the apostles were threatened for their faith, how they were arrested and beaten and martyred because they were accused of filling Jerusalem with the gospel. Man, I wish that we would be accused of filling the Coachella Valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at the tools that we have in comparison, and we're not even close to filling the Coachella Valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even as Peter penned the words of this epistle, which we have in our hands this morning, the dark clouds of persecution were beginning to form on the horizon. Because he had written this epistle just prior to the 9 days of Rome being set ablaze in AD 64. It was this madman who many felt was the Antichrist, known as Caesar Nero, who set Rome on fire and then pointed the finger at the church. He was seeking scapegoats to divert the suspicion away from himself. And Nero pinned the blame on these Christians. And isn't that just like the enemy again today? He throws a bomb in the middle of something and then points the finger at the Christians. And it was from that point on, following the burning of Rome, that Nero capitalized on the anti-Christian Christian sentiment by doing a number of things that were blasphemous to the Lord. As a matter of fact, because Christians called themselves followers of the light of the world, Caesar Nero would cover these Christians in wax and set them on fire and illuminate his garden as he would race through his garden naked in his chariot, blaspheming the Lord. He would also take these Christians and sew lambskins on them and feed them to wild savage beasts because they said that they followed the Lamb of God. Many too were crucified by Nero. Even Peter, the writer of this epistle, was crucified upside down because he felt that he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord, and it was following him watching his own wife being nailed to a cross. There was a price to pay for the gospel, would you say? It was a result of this madman Nero's persecution that the Apostle Paul was decapitated. And it was just before he died that Peter wrote this magnificent letter to the believers whose suffering in persecution would intensify. And so let's look at Peter's heart in verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Can you imagine that? Fiery trials, persecution, laying down your life. And he speaks of being glad with exceeding joy. You see, happiness is an emotion based on feelings and circumstances, where joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And we can have joy no matter what we go through. And it's not based upon how we feel or what our circumstances entail. Exceeding joy. There have been very few times in my life. I've had a lot of joy in my life, don't get me wrong. But last week at our prophecy conference, I experienced exceeding joy like never before in my life. As we gathered together with Jews and Gentiles in a synagogue for a prophecy conference and had Jewish believers sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and Gentiles, and we had music and all. And for 12 hours Friday and 12 hours Saturday, I walked around on the verge of tears. It was all I could do to suppress the tears of joy that were welling up in my heart. It was absolutely incredible. Notice here, the first thing that comes to our attention is the term beloved by Peter. Agapetas is the term. It's a shepherd's term coming directly from God's shepherd, Peter. It's a term of endearment. He wants to let them know that they are beloved of God. Don't you think that's important in times of suffering? That we are aware of the fact that we're still the beloved of God? Because so often, when the trials, tests, troubles come into our lives, oftentimes we don't feel so loved. Is God mad at me? Or did I do something wrong? Did I get out of line? What is it? But the term beloved here is the heart of our Heavenly Father. It's this unconditional agape love that is just poured out upon us no matter what we're going through. It's a term of endearment, tenderness, compassion, care, and affection. That's what the Greek word agapetos means, which was certainly much needed in this time period of the church. Maybe you're here this morning going through some suffering. I know many people, including close to my own family, have lost a loved one recently. You need that comfort. You are loved. You are agapetos. You are the beloved of God here this morning. Many of you are going through trials, tests, troubles, tribulations with your kids, friends, relatives, loved ones. And you know what? God's love is consistent for us. Where our love changes with emotions, oftentimes depending upon what kind of a day we're having, God's love is consistent. It can't get any greater for you or me, and it can't get any less for you and I. It's unconditional love. And so we see here how Peter assures the beloved of God of God's unfailing love towards them. And I would pray that you are assured of that love here this morning if you're going through a difficult time in your walk with Christ. Could it be that they had not expected to be so hatefully persecuted? What did Peter have in mind when he wrote them this letter? Because oftentimes persecution or suffering can catch us by surprise, can't it? Unexpectedly. Maybe they were even surprised or caught off guard or confused by what was taking place here. Because even today, a lot of people pray to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they think they're going to tiptoe through the tulips for the rest of their life and never have any problems or pain or suffering or trials, tests, troubles, tribulations. Well, let me bring you back to the real world. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. And I often remind people is that no matter what you are going through, if you're going to spend the rest of your days here on earth in chronic pain, the sufferings of this time can't be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is the absolute worst it will ever get for you. And when eternity comes, there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. But for the unbeliever, for the Christ rejectors, this is the best it's ever going to get for them. And that's sad. We need to pray for these folks. And how often, even to this day, when times of pain and suffering come, we can be taken by surprise. We never know when that telephone call is going to come, late at night or early in the morning, whenever it might be. We too can be caught off guard. We can even be confused and sometimes even question and even doubt God's love for us. That's a natural thing. Why? Because oftentimes we base things upon how we feel. And oftentimes pain and suffering, they don't feel very good. And after all, God calls us beloved, so shouldn't that cause the whole world to love us too? Nope. Not so. Not in the real world. Actually, it's because of God's love for us that the cosmos, that's the term for the world, the unsaved world, the cosmos hates us. Seem kind of strange. That's why Peter uses the word strange there twice in verse 12. It does seem kind of strange. And that's exactly why Peter tells us in verse 12, don't think it's strange. And we shouldn't think it's strange. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, the word strange is an interesting word. It is zoniso in Greek. It means to be surprised or astonished, flabbergasted, or even shocked. And actually they think we are strange. Why? Because Scripture tells us that we are strangers in this world. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're on our way home. And just look around. We can't take anything with us. We're called homeowners, but you'll never own your home, this side of heaven. You do have a mansion waiting for you in heaven, because the Lord right now has gone to prepare a place for you that where He is, you may be also. And guess what? You've got the title deed. And I just can't wait to get there, because we will no longer be under the second law of thermodynamics, meaning that there'll be no more peeling paint and no more things decaying and wearing out. I got a feeling that we'll never have to work on or repair those new mansions in heaven one day. That's my own feelings. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that those who died in faith, having received His promises, were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Scripture tells us that they were seeking their homeland. Even Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker was God, and I hope you are too this morning. And for them, they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And so keep that in mind when you go through trials and tests and tribulations, when you go through the sufferings and the pains of this life, keep in mind you're not home yet. However, Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it hated Me before it even hated you. And you know what? I remember as a brand new Christian, when I first read that, I sat down and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. First day I got saved. I thought that's really weird that the world would hate Jesus. And oftentimes I'll ask people, why do you hate Jesus so much? why do you use his name in vain so much? And I'll often say, think of the person that you love the most, the person that you adore the most, your wife, your husband, your mother, your dad, whatever it might be. How would it sound to you if I cussed with their name in it? And I said, the one that I love and adore the most of anyone, his name is Jesus. And why do you use my Lord's name in vain? Give me a reason. And you know what? No one can ever give me a reason for why they say such blasphemous things about the Lord. You know what? They can't find any fault in him. He's absolutely perfect. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It comes with the territory. And have you noticed that in those times when you really want to draw close to God, have you ever noticed how all of a sudden the darts start to fly? Strange things begin to happen. That's why Peter says, don't think it's strange when these fiery trials come. John the Beloved, he's the one that often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. When you see the portrait of the Lord's Supper, he's the one with his head on the Lord's breast. He was always so close to God, it was like he could hear the Lord's heartbeat. And John the Beloved says this in 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised or don't think it's strange, brethren, if the world hates you. And it's not that the world really hates you. They hate who is in you, Jesus Christ. Because now you are filled with the light of the world. And it's that light that shines forth in darkness that causes them to strike against us. And so because we're pilgrims and strangers, we really shouldn't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which try us as if some strange thing happened to us, Peter says. But you know, Peter reminds us in that verse, he reminds the beloved of God that there is even a purpose in the fiery trials to our own benefit and for our own good. Do you keep that in the forefront of your mind when you go through trials, that it's for our own good and that God is allowing these things for a purpose? And there is a reason for it. It's to try us. Did you see what it says there? Which is to try you. And the term fiery trial is purosis in Greek. And what it means is to purify. P-U-R. Purify is in that word, purosis. It means a melting process to purge metal of its impurities. And those of you that are into jewelry and precious metals and stuff know that when you go to purchase gold or silver, whatever it might be, that the value of that particular metal is based upon its purity. The heavier the metal is, the less impurities that there are in that ring or in that necklace or whatever it might be. And so the Lord allows these fiery trials in you and in me so that the dross would come up and it would surface on the top and it would be skimmed off so that you and I might be purified by these trials. God doesn't waste any effort, does he? All things do work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, the good news for us as strangers is that for God's beloved, the fire has a purifying effect. But there is also a term used for fire in Scripture that speaks to the unbeliever, and that is called a consuming fire. Uh-oh. Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day is coming. And so the Lord, when he says the day is coming, what do you suppose he means? It's coming, right? Burning like an oven. Global warming is coming, by the way. Not according to Al Gore, but it's coming. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be as chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. So the good news for you and I as believers and those who believe in Christ is that the fire that comes in the fiery trials has a purifying effect on us. It's going to make us those pure vessels that God so desires us to be. But for the unbeliever, it's a consuming fire. And this purifying fire which tries us actually proves the genuineness of our faith. Because faith that has not been proven is not genuine faith. And you know, there were many that have gone before us that went through this purifying of the fire being turned up in their lives. Job, for one. Job 23:10. And Job says, when he, God, has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And look at the focus of Job. Look at the heart of Job. He knew, and that was early on, he knew that God had tested him so that he could come forth as pure gold. And the good news for most of us, if not all of us in this room, is I don't believe any of us will ever go through what Job went through. Hallelujah. Or Paul. We're going to read some things here in a few minutes to talk about Paul's ministry and the price that Paul paid for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, says this, "For we glory in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." You see how, again, how the fiery trials and the tribulation work on our behalf? Paul says, we glory in our tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And again, isn't it wonderful that even through the fiery trials, that God would build character in your life and in mine? You ever see an old senior saint that is just so filled with the Holy Spirit, it's almost as though they've got a glow about them? And oftentimes people go up and say, oh, I sure wish I could be as spiritual as you are. And I go, be careful what you ask for. Because a lot of these senior saints have gone through the fires of purification. They've gone through the fiery trials. There's no fast track. There's no shortcut to purity in our lives and to holiness and to spirituality. And Paul went through it, didn't he? And it was the perseverance. By the way, Charles Spurgeon said it was perseverance that got the snail to Noah's Ark. And it's the perseverance that produces character. I know, you're probably thinking you're a character this morning. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you see what these fiery trials do? And they're working on our behalf. I know it doesn't feel good and it's hard and you're thinking, Lord, it's getting awful hard in here. Turn the thermostat down a little bit. But guess what? Through it all, He's going to produce perseverance and character and hope and all of these things to make you and I those vessels of honor that He so desires us to be. Jesus' half-brother James in James 1 verses 2 to 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy. How much is all? When you enter into various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or patience. But let your patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, we're in the process of becoming perfect. And part of the perfection process is going through that fire. And it's because we are beloved. God isn't doing this to torment us or to punish us. God does this because He loves us. And it's because we are beloved. And because ours is not a consuming fire, but rather a purifying fire, we can rejoice. And I would hope that would change our whole perspective on the trials that we're going through, that we can rejoice in our trials. And know that God is, He's so concerned with you and I and loves us so much that He's not going to leave us in our dross state. He wants us to be purified. And wouldn't you think it's about time in America that the church became pure? Don't you think it's about time that God burned up some dross? And yes, the suffering's coming, I believe, and the persecution is coming. But I'll tell you what, purity is coming for the church. And that's my heart and my desire, that we would clean up our act and we would have pure and holy lives before our King. Because He's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. I think it's about time that we quit whining about our trials. We begin to embrace them, knowing that we're going to glorify God through them. And another reason that the world hates us and thinks that we're really strange is because we can and do rejoice in our fiery trials. They think, you're strange, man. With what you're going through, to have a smile on your face, to have joy, or are you kidding me? You're taking a pill? I go, yeah, I got the gospel pill. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gets me going. It's good news, man. It makes me smile no matter what's going on. Whereas for the unbeliever, it is absolutely impossible for the unbeliever who has no heavenly hope or that does not know the grace of God to rejoice in their trials. They can't do it. That's why they drink themselves into a stupor and drug themselves into a stupor. And you know, it's because they just can't handle life. How many people do you run into every day? I can't handle life. There's a lot of them. Marriage is splitting up. You know, just so much going on like never before. It's because they don't have the hope of Jesus Christ like we do. Again, in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus says, "Oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And notice it's for righteousness' sake, not for our sin. He said, "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." And if the Lord says something is yours, what do you suppose that means? There's no fine print, right? Matter of fact, I got bold print right here. My promises are in bold print. And if He gives me a promise and says that heaven is mine, guess what? It's mine. And if He says heaven is yours, it's yours, and you can take it to the bank. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." And He doesn't stop there. Oftentimes we think they're saying all manner of evil against us, but it goes on to say, He goes on to say, "for my sake." You see, they're saying these things against you because of Him, because of the one who lives in you, because of that light in you. And He goes on to say, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So guess what? If you're going through times of persecution and suffering, you are in good company, my friend. And most of all, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because He is acquainted with grief and sorrow. He knows exactly what we're going through, doesn't He? It's not just something He read in a book or took a class on. He experienced despair, pain, suffering, rejection, all of those things and more that we'll never have to experience because He did it for us. And you know, it's truly a joy to be persecuted for being Christ-like. If I'm persecuted for sin, that's not what He's talking about. But it's about being Christ-like, to be a Christ follower. That's what it means to be a Christian. And you know what? If the world treats you like it treated Him, it's because you look like Him. And you act like Him. And that's a blessing. Can you think of anybody else on the planet that should rather look like or be like than Jesus Christ? Man, that's like He's the epitome of perfection. In Acts 5, 41 to 42, the disciples were beaten and then threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus by the Jewish council. Now today, when someone says, in America, don't mention the name of Jesus in your prayers, and don't baptize your kids, and don't give out Bibles, you go, oh, okay, we won't do that anymore. Can you believe that? Did the disciples do that? Let's read the rest of the account. They were threatened and beaten. Anybody in the room been beaten for the Bible lately? So they departed from the presence of the council, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Can you believe that? When is the last time that you rejoiced for being persecuted, whatever it might be? Call a Jesus freak at work or at the gym or whatever. Oh, you always wear that God shirt or whatever. Do you rejoice in that? Or do you get angry? Listen to this. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching Jesus as the Christ. Man, they didn't stop. They were beaten, persecuted, threatened. Don't you do this anymore. And you know what? Every day in the temple and in every house, they never cease preaching Jesus as the Christ. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. The Apostle Paul was also someone that knew what it was like to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you say? In your homework, make notes. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28. Paul kind of gives his testimony of ministry. He said he received stripes above measure. Means that he was whipped so many times he lost count. Anybody get whipped this week? Even once. Frequently in prison. I'm not going to raise your hand if you've been in prison because you're probably in for the wrong reason. Anybody in prison for the right reason? For the gospel of Jesus Christ. 5 times scourged by his own people, the Jews, and it was 40 stripes each time. You do the math. And I'll tell you what, when they whipped you good. And they did what they could. These guys that had the cat of nine tails, they would try to remove as much flesh as they could with every whip. Three times beaten with rods. That's from head to toe. They would even beat on the bottom of your feet and bust the bones in your feet. He was stoned once. Now, that is not the same type of stoned we talk about here in America. And many of you have been stoned, but not the same way that Paul was. Shipwrecked three times. Three times. I'd be thinking, maybe I'll go by horseback this time. I don't think I'll take the love boat. Shipwrecked three times. Day and night he floated in the sea. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All alone, floating out in the middle of the ocean day and night. He said numerous perils. Perils in water, perils of robbers, perils of my own people, the Jews, Gentiles, in the city, out in the boonies, in the sea, tired, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, and naked. Anybody want to go on a missionary trip with Paul? Can you imagine what he went through? Can anyone here today top Paul? I don't think so. And the good news is we probably won't have to one day. But again, I do know that tribulation and persecution and suffering are going to come. I shared at the prophecy conference, and I think in my message last week, that when I first got saved some 30-some years ago, and when you're young and 30 years old, you think, oh, the rapture of the church. I'm just waiting for the rapture of the church, rapture of the church. Man, I'm out of here. And all of a sudden, man, when you get to be over 60 years of age, okay, it's this race now between the grave and the rapture, man. Which one's going to get me first? And I just sense this urgency. Maybe it's because it's the race between the grave and the rapture. I don't know. But with what's going on in the world, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, it's all right before us. Israel surrounded by her enemies and earthquakes in diverse places. They had another earthquake in Oklahoma yesterday. How do you like that? And in Washington, D.C., they have earthquakes. And all over the world, diverse places. Pestilence. All of these things happening right now. I believe the signs are there. No one knows the day or the hour. But that's what we're talking about here. Suffering. Yet, you know what Paul's response was to all of these things? I wonder what my response would be to being scourged and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and all that stuff. Well, listen, let me tell you what Paul said about what he went through. And we can get a glimpse of the heart of Paul. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day." Meaning that the only suffering we will ever have to endure is here on earth. And once we get to heaven, folks, it's over. Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and this blows me away too, he says, "For our light affliction." If you wrote as your testimony 2 Corinthians chapter 11, would you call it a light affliction? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He's not done yet. Acts 20:24. "But none of these things move me," Paul said. Can you believe that? "None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself." I believe that's the key in Paul's life and ministry. He did not count his life dear to himself. Just like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do we see today? It's self, 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 self. Self-esteem, self-love, self-this, self-that, self-ish. Jesus said, "Deny yourself daily and pick up your cross and follow me." He said, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. In the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus," and by the way, it is the Lord's ministry, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He was testifying of the grace of God with all that he went through. Now, I want you to notice something here as well. That the child of God is able to rejoice in the midst of suffering today and will rejoice exceedingly on that day when Christ's glory is revealed. And that's exactly what verse 13 says. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The term is rapturous joy. Agaleo, it means to have rapturous joy. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Whoa. So, first question in verses 14 and 15, who is being reproached here? Christ is. If you're being reproached for the name of Christ, he says. And oftentimes we think it's we that are being reproached. It's Christ that's being reproached. And if we are reproached for our own sin, we deserve what we get. We deserve to be rebuked. But if we are reproached for Jesus' name, we are blessed, because it says here that God's Spirit is upon us. Yet, notice in verse 15, if we're being reproached for our own sins, we should be ashamed of our sins. As Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Interesting that he names murderers and he names thieves and evildoers. Many people think that God grades on a curve when it comes to sin. How about a busybody? Imagine that. A busybody? Why would you put busybody in there? Well, because God doesn't grade on a curve. Because somebody that is a busybody and a gossip, wagging tongue, is guilty of murder at times as well. Because when you gossip about someone, you are actually murdering their character. And so, again, God doesn't grade on a curve. And if you're suffering for being the church busybody or the, you know, whatever it might be, then you know what? You're suffering for the wrong reason. We are to be a busybody, but we don't need to be busybodies in the body of Christ. Make sense? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And what Peter's saying here is that trouble caused by ungodly conduct on our behalf does not constitute suffering for righteousness. And if you're one of God's beloved, you're being punished for your own sin. But what he goes on to say is that if we suffer as a Christian, a Christ follower, we don't need to be ashamed, but bring glory to God in all that we do. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved... By the way, Jesus in Luke 13:24 says, strive to enter into the narrow gate. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? When it says that righteous, or the judgment begins at the house of the Lord, I believe that the context of what he is saying points back to verse 12. It goes back to the fire. You see, the purifying fire is for the beloved believer, and the consuming fire is for the wicked unbeliever. You see, the same fire that melts the ice is the same fire that hardens the clay. And the same fire that burns up the dross is the same fire that burns up the chaff. And the believer experiences all of their sufferings now, the trials, the tests, and the tribulations, but the wicked will experience pain and suffering throughout all eternity. And so that's the point that Peter is making here, that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And that judgment is a purifying that we have to go through as the body of Christ to purify us and make us those vessels that God desires us to be. And for those who have to experience the consuming fire, Scripture tells us that they will be cast into outer darkness. Anybody afraid of the dark? If you go to Carlsbad Caverns, you can go on a tour that takes you down into the bowels of the earth, and the tour guide will turn off the light. And they say that within just a matter of minutes, people can go insane. Could you imagine spending eternity in outer darkness, separated from God? You see, if people desire to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ here on earth, He will oblige and not allow them to have that fellowship with Him in heaven. It also says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The term gnashing of teeth has to do with their gnawing their tongues off. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers." By the way, sorcery is witchcraft. The term is pharmakia. It has to do with the illicit use of dangerous drugs. Idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Dave Dravecki used to pitch for the San Francisco Giants. Lost his arm, lost his career as a pitcher in baseball. Spoke at the Billy Graham Crusade, I think it was about 1984 or so. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, if you are born once, you have to die twice, the second death. But if you are born twice, you only have to die once. Are you born again? Do you know that you're saved? Have you experienced that second birth? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the will of God for our lives. What is the will of God? Our sanctification. The word sanctification means that we're set apart to God, that we are holy and we're pure before Him. And He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God, for your holiness, for your purity, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter ends this chapter making reference to the Lord as a faithful Creator? Why do you suppose he did that? I believe that as Creator, Peter is reminding us, first of all, of the original creation. As Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, all things were made of Him and by Him and through Him. And I believe it also makes reference to God as a faithful Creator because He is the one that is in charge of the new creation. He that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so Peter ends his the fourth chapter of his epistle with a faithful Creator. Now, let me close with this. Prior to the Great Tribulation, God could very well allow fiery trials to come upon His church to purify it. And I really believe that that's going to happen. Boy, do we need it. Because Scripture tells us that the Lord is coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. But you know, the good news is this, is we have nothing to fear. As we've seen that the fire purifies us, conforms us in the image of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Praise the Lord. Let it come. But when the fire comes, will it have a purifying effect on you or will it be a consuming fire? It's your choice. And you know, I think it's important that maybe we take an inventory this morning of where we stand with Christ before we come to the Lord's table and partake of communion. And judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. Now let me challenge you this morning, even as Paul said, if you're living in blatant sin and you come to the Lord's table, please don't partake of communion. Because many people have gone through illness and many have even died because they partook of the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. And you know what? It's been a pretty heavy message for the church today. But I think it's a necessary message because the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, needs to get pure in the eyes of the Lord. And if your life is not right before God, please don't partake of the cup and the bread. And I think it's important for me to warn you, just as Ezekiel warned the church and just as the Apostle Paul warned the church. He tells us to examine our lives before we partake of the cup and the bread. And as the ushers come forward, we're going to just take a moment to examine our hearts and make sure that we get right before God, because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And also, just before the ushers come forth, maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not sure if you would go to heaven if the trumpet would sound and the voice of the archangel would shout. And what I'd like to do before we come to the table this morning is allow you the opportunity to be saved, to be born again, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you would like to repent of your sins and give your life to Christ and be saved, I'd like you to stand as we close this morning quickly. We just want to pray for you, because today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close.